There is no more exalted occupation for the human mind and spirit than a contemplation of the eternal and supreme being, the originator of all things, who has revealed himself in nature, and thank God, in the Bible. The greatest evidence of man's fall and depravity is seen in his ignorance and perversion of the knowledge of the eternal, the living and the true God. I would like some brother to read for us from Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Let us have one of our elder brethren read this passage tonight. Somebody that doesn't usually read for us. No elder brethren with us tonight?
Because that which may be known of God is manifested in their thoughts. For God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise. They became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own heart, to dishonor their own bodies, to treat themselves. Who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. Who is blessed forever. Amen.
Read the 28th verse while you're at it, Brother Woodward, will you?
And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not.
Thank you. You know, people ask God, say, what is God going to do with the heathen? And in the minds of some, this is a great question. What is God going to do with the heathen? That's not the question. It's what has the heathen done with God? What has man done with God? Heathenism and its origin is explained to us in the passage that our brother has just finished reading. Man refused to retain a knowledge of God. He gave over God. Consequently, God has given over him. And he has given him over to a reprobate mind. And this explains the existence of paganism in the world today. Man gave over God. Consequently, we have paganism, we have heathenism. And so, the great question is not, what is God going to do with the heathen? It's what has the heathen done with God? In fact, there would be no heathenism had it not been for the perversion of the human mind and heart. I want to think with you this evening of some of the perversions, some of the heretical things that are said relative to God in his essence and in his existence. Let's think first of all of atheism. I think that is the first one mentioned in your notes. This perversion of the depraved human mind, in its strictest definition, designates the denial of the existence of any God of any kind. In this sense, the Antichrist will be an atheist. For we read concerning him that he opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped. 2 Thessalonians 2 and 4, if you want to note that passage. From the Christian's perspective, an atheist, now this is from the Christian's perspective, an atheist is one who disbelieves in the only true and living God. And that is how we understand the word atheist. It's a man who disbelieves in the only true and living God. Now, I use the word disbelieve because it suggests that he could have believed. He had the knowledge. He's not just an unbeliever. A man who never heard could be an unbeliever because he can't believe what he doesn't know, what he doesn't understand. But when a man understands and deliberately refuses to believe, then I use this word disbelief. And so an atheist is one who disbelieves in the only true and living God. The Ephesians, before their conversion, were pagans, and as such were atheists. We read concerning the Ephesians that they were without Christ, they were without hope, and they were without God in the world. And so atheism, let us understand it from the Christian's perspective, is really a disbelief in the only true and living God. Then we have agnosticism. Agnosticism is actually skepticism and implies incredulity. Thomas Huxley invented the word in 1869 to express the negative attitude to the ancient cult of the Gnostics that disturbed the church in post-apostolic days. If you read intelligently the epistles of John, you kind of sense that there's a refutation of a false knowledge. Peter also, somehow or another, he refutes the same idea, and he constantly uses the verb to know. And John uses two different verbs to know. And he's insistent upon the fact that the Christian knows. And it's only the Christian who knows. That's John's attitude. Now, in post-apostolic times, there arose a cult, and they called themselves the Gnostics, the knowers. And they professed to have a supreme knowledge, a very much superior knowledge to the Christian. John says, oh no, they haven't. It's only the Christian that really knows. And so Huxley, he invented this word agnostic to counteract the idea of Gnosticism, because he says, we after all don't know. We don't even know if there's a God. That's Huxley's attitude. We don't know whether there is a God. There may be a God, but we don't know. He's never revealed himself. He doesn't make himself known in nature. He hasn't made himself known in a man. And definitely he doesn't make himself known in a book. Now that's the attitude of the agnostic. He doesn't say there is no God. He just simply says, I don't know whether there be a God or not. Then we have deism. And I would like you to familiarize yourself with some of these things, because these are being resurrected in our day. Some of the modern cults surrounding us in this fair city subscribe to these very things that we're now talking about. We have atheists all around us. We have agnostics in our colleges, in our universities. We have them in our neighborhood. And in certain cults, we have deists as well. This heretical philosophy subscribes to a Unitarian belief in God, denies the Holy Trinity, denies the Son, denies the Spirit, professes to believe in God. But the deist denies God's intervention in providence, denies that he has any interest in creation. It denies the Trinity, of course, the incarnation of Christ, the inspiration of the Bible, miracles, the atonement, etc., etc., etc. It denies practically every truth of the Christian faith, except this: they profess to believe in God, in one God, denying his triunity, but subscribing to a belief in God. But a God who has no interest whatever in his creation. No interest in you, no interest in me, none whatever. Then there's pantheism. Pantheism is a word composed by from two Greek words, one meaning all and the other meaning God. It denotes that all the universe is God. The flower is God. The blue sky is God. The lovely tree is God. They see God in everything, so they tell us. They teach that God is immanent in creation, but that he is not transcendent over creation. And if the Bible teaches anything, beloved brethren, it teaches the absolute transcendency of God. God is far above all. Little boys and girls sing that, do they not? Far above all, far above all. Jesus, my Savior, is far above all. God is transcendent. Thank God we see His wonderful works in creation. We see demonstrations of His wisdom in creation. But creation is not God, and God is not creation. God is separate from His creation and superior to it, for He's transcendent above it. He is the Creator, not just the creation. Then we have polytheism. While at the beginning man was a monotheist, that is, he a worshiper of one God, and he believed only in one God, the true God, early in his history he became debased through the worship of many idol gods. Men early in the annals of history began to worship the creature rather than the Creator, as we have in Romans chapter 1. Man did obeisance to the heavenly bodies, to the mountains, to the rivers, to fire, to the animals. In the ancient world, each nation had its chief god or goddess and their many attendants. These are some of the heretical beliefs relative to God or no God. I want that you think with me of the biblical refutation of these things. Open your Bibles at Genesis chapter 1. This is a tremendous chapter. The majesty of this first chapter of our Bible is most attractive. The Bible opens with majestic simplicity, a simplicity that makes an impact upon every honest mind. Its opening verses provide a divine refutation of the erroneous ideas of God, which have been conceived and propagated by man in his degeneracy. Atheism. Think of it. Atheism, a denial from the Christian perspective, a denial of the only true and living God. Now, how does your Bible open? What are the first words in your Bible? Tell me.
In the beginning, God.
In the beginning, God. The Bible opens with a refutation of atheism. The atheist says, there is no God. The Bible says, in the beginning, God. Then we thought of agnosticism, didn't we? This folly is contradicted by the whole of the opening chapter of Genesis. The agnostic says, I don't know whether there be a God or not. I just can't tell. There's no evidence that convinces me that there is a God. Genesis chapter 1 makes it very, very clear that God has manifested himself in his creation. God spake, God commanded, and things stood. He brought things into existence out of nothing. He created, and then he made, subsequent to that creation. And so the first chapter of Genesis not only is a refutation of atheism, but it is also a contradiction of agnosticism. It says God is in his creation, manifesting himself in wisdom as well as in power. Then deism. You will remember when we were speaking of deism, we noticed that the deist says, yes, there's God, not a trinity, just God, but he's not interested in us. Doesn't interfere in providence, and he doesn't pay any attention to creation. Now, Genesis chapter 1 refutes that. God is so vitally interested in creation that as we go progressively from one day to another, we hear him say, it is well, it is well, it is well, it is good, it is good, it is good. God is vitally interested in his creation, and certainly very, very interested in man. We read, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Pantheism. Genesis chapter 1 is a rebuttal to this spurious teaching. creation or nature is not God. He is not immanent in creation, but transcendent over nature and creation. God is the mighty creator of all things. And again, Genesis 1 emphasizes that. Polytheism, a belief in many gods. Genesis chapter 1 teaches us there is only one God. In the beginning, God. And over and over and over again, it's God, 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 down throughout the whole chapter. And so Genesis 1 refutes many of the heresies relative to the existence, the personality of God. The very first chapter of the Bible exposes and refutes the heresies concerning God which have developed throughout the many centuries in the confused and depraved minds of sinful men. Now let us think of Revelation. And this takes us back over the months to earlier thinking relative to divine revelation. The English proper noun God is derived from a root that means to call. This is significant, brethren. I don't know that this is in your outline. You might be able to add a note or two there. The English proper noun God is derived from a root that means to call and implies that he is the one upon whom men call, the one they supplicate. Obviously, man can only appeal thus to one who has revealed himself. This God has done by different methods. He has revealed himself in different ways. Of course, he has revealed himself in creation. Our brother read that to us from Romans chapter 1, and then we think of such psalms as Psalm 19. Yesterday morning in Hamilton, we were reading Psalm 29. Another of those nature psalms teaching us that God does reveal himself in creation. God has revealed himself in creation. And of course, last year we spent a night on the divine revelation, the self-disclosure of God, and we noticed very, very definitely, yes, and quite exhaustively, that he does this in creation. He does it in providence. We trust in the living God who is the Savior, the preserver of all men, especially of those that believe. God in providence. 1 Timothy 4 and 10, Matthew 5 and 45, Deuteronomy 28 and 12. These are only a few of the passages that teach that God does reveal himself in providence. And then he reveals himself in the Bible. Oh, I like to read the Bible just from this particular perspective. We read the Bible to get to know the will of God, don't we? We read the Bible in order to find out the ethical standards of Christianity. But read the Bible as a self-disclosure of God and see God revealing himself, line upon line, precept upon precept. Here a little and there a little as you read the Holy Scriptures. The Bible is a self-disclosure of God. Now in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, God has made choice of certain names in order that through the use of these names he reveal himself. Oh, this is quite a subject. I've enjoyed this subject very, very much in recent months. But let us try and confine our thinking. I want to call your attention to some of the names by which God reveals himself, particularly in the Old Testament. But remember this, what is true of God in the Old Testament is true of Christ in the New Testament. This also is a subject quite extensive in itself. Let's think of some of these wonderful names. God has revealed himself in a very particular way through the different names he has chosen for himself. There are five such names used in Holy Scripture that are very important. Now, they sometimes appear in one form of a particular name and sometimes in another form of a particular name. Let's think first of all of the name Elohim. That is the name for God that occurs in Genesis chapter 1. Elohim. E-L-O-H-I-M. this name is a composite noun, implying that God possesses all power. It is used in Genesis chapter 1 because there he is the Almighty Creator. Although plural in form in Genesis chapter 1, it is always attached to a singular verb. Isn't that significant? Oh, you say that's a mistake in grammar. No, not when it's a matter of divine inspiration. What does it teach us? A plural noun, a singular verb, teaches us, that suggests a plurality of persons, but a oneness of excellence and power and essence. The biblical use of the proper noun Elohim intimates that God is a triunity, all powerful in his essence and in his operations. Then there is another word, Elyon, suggesting the Most High God. This name is rendered into English as the Most High God. It ascribes to God the place of preeminence and supremacy. This special name occurs in various connections. Here are a few. Genesis 14 and 20, Numbers 24 and 16, Deuteronomy 32 and 8. Elyon, the Most High God. You know, it's rather interesting that the Lord put some of these very names, four out of the five, he put them in the lips of that eastern soothsayer, Balaam. Balaam used four out of these five important names as he spoke his parables relative to Israel. Now, a third one, Adonai. Adonai means master and implies that God is the master of humanity. And as such, he must be obeyed. Malachi 1 and 6. The fourth, and this is very precious to me, Shaddai or El Shaddai. This is another composite word used as a proper noun and as a name for God. El means the strong and mighty one. Shaddai, the breasted one. It's a female picture of God. Now, think of that. Most unusual. That we have in the scriptures a female picture of God. In fact, we have one in the Old Testament, a figure of speech, and one in the New Testament, a figure of speech, bringing God before us in this female concept. As the eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, bear them on high, so the Lord alone did lead him. The mother eagle is a picture of God as he led Israel over the wilderness. Then you remember the words of our Lord Jesus. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how oft would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her chickens under her wings, but ye would not. The mother eagle in the Old Testament, a picture of God. The mother hen in the New Testament, a picture of God. El Shaddai. It is rather a maternal picture of God, suggesting that as a mother sustains her own child, even so God sustains his own people. This is illustrated by the case of Abraham and Sarah. Read that at your leisure. Genesis 17, 1-8. 15 to 22, and Genesis 18, 9 to 14. El Shaddai, what a comfort, what a support to Abraham in his grief and in his disappointment, for he did feel disappointed. He was getting to be old, he was past strength, past the possibility of having a child by nature's way, and so it was then that El Shaddai took him into his arms and cuddled him to his breast and held him close. Then there is that word Jehovah. I think we have already intimated that when the Jews are reading the Holy Scriptures publicly, they never pronounce this word. When they come upon the name Jehovah in the Old Testament Scriptures, they just pause They remain silent. And without pronouncing the word, they go on reading. The Jew, out of profound reverence, refuses to audibly pronounce this divine title. This name for God is derived from the Hebrew verb to be. This is clearly demonstrated in Exodus 3:13-15, where God in the burning bush reveals himself as the I am that I am. Without doubt, it expresses self-existence, sufficiency, and immutability. The burning bush is a picture of the immutable God. Here's a bush, a green bush, a thorn bush on the backside of the desert, wrapped around by flames. You say it'll change, it'll be reduced to ashes in a minute or two. Ah, but it didn't change. It didn't change. What seemed to be possible didn't happen. Actually, it was impossible that it happened. For God was using the burning bush as a picture of his immutability. And that bush was sustained in an element that otherwise would have destroyed it. God alone can say, I am that I am. You can't say that. I can't say that. I can say I am what I wasn't because I've changed. And I am what I shall not be because I'll change again. But God can always say, I am that I am, the unchanging God. And so here are five of these very important names for God in the Old Testament, and he reveals himself little by little as we understand these names. Elohim, God in his powerful triunity. Elyon, the Most High God, supreme, preeminent above all. Adonai, the master of everything. Master of everything. El Shaddai, the maternal picture of God who sustains and nourishes and loves and cherishes his children. And Jehovah, the immutable one, self-existing, sufficient in himself, immutable. The name Jehovah is the basis of several compound titles of God found throughout the Old Testament. Each of these reveals him in a particular ministry toward his covenant people. To them he was Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Rophi, Jehovah Nissi, Jehovah Makedesh, Jehovah Shalem, Jehovah Sidkenu. And there are other similar compound names of God. And so he reveals himself in the Word, the Holy Bible. Let's think of the existence of God. It has been well said that there is no philosophy covering the existence of God. Throughout millenniums, by means of reason, men have sought to find out God. But all such human attempts are futile. Job challenges us all. Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty to perfection? Asked Job. In spite of God's self-disclosure in nature and in providence, the fact remains, the world by wisdom knew not God. Let's face it realistically. The world by wisdom knew not God. Why do we have atheists in our universities and colleges today? Because they have searched by wisdom and have concluded there is no God. And the Holy Book says, the world by wisdom knew not God. The Athenians provide us with an example of this in Acts 17:26-28. A philosophic people, a strikingly intelligent people, wrestling with the problems of life and the hereafter, feeling after God, they put up an altar and they label it to the unknown God. That's human wisdom. That's human wisdom. The world by wisdom knew not God. In this sphere, faith becomes the basis of knowledge, brethren. We don't believe because we know fully and understand thoroughly. We know because we believe. In this sphere, faith becomes the basis of knowledge. He that cometh to God, listen, he that cometh to God must believe that he is. And don't put anything beyond that verb. Don't say he is this, he is that, he's the other thing. Doesn't mean that. It means he that cometh to God must believe that he exists. You must believe that he exists. When you believe that he exists, you find him there. He's there in response to faith. That there are logical arguments which attempt to prove the existence of God, everyone knows, and I'd like to review some of these with you tonight. These might be stated and illustrated in a concise and simple manner as a matter of general knowledge. The argument of cause and effect. All effect must have a cause. We're here. This is the effect. But there was a cause. What was the cause? Some brethren exercised, got together, made the arrangement, chose the place, suggested the subject, sent out invitations. And here we have the effect. An effect must have a cause. A consequence must have an antecedent. Creation, therefore, should be considered as the effect of a primary cause. The primary cause, God. God, the cause. Creation, the effect. Even a domestic appliance must be considered as the effect of a cause. The outcome of some designer and manufacturer. Through the design, through the fact that the design was adopted and manufactured. We have the electric appliance, we have the toaster, we have the electric kettle, and we have so many of the commodities that we enjoy in our home. Now, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Cause and effect. The effect, heaven and earth. The cause, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. This is called the cosmological argument and proves the power and the ability of God. Now, that's the first argument. An argument isolated from others of not too much value. Well, along with others, it has its proper place. The argument of cause and effect. God the cause, creation the effect. The argument of precision and purpose, and this appeals to the scientific mind. The man who is precise in what he does, even in his thinking and in his conclusions, the man who does his research thoroughly and examines every detail precisely, this is an argument that appeals to that type of mind. All must admit that in nature, all movements are made with exact precision. With striking precision. And that in everyone there is a definite purpose. Not only precision, but purpose. Don't isolate the one from the other. In this respect, nature not only demonstrates the power of God, it also demonstrates his wisdom and the purpose in his design. I'd like to have a toaster. That's the purpose that engages me. I need a toaster. I like toast for breakfast. And so I want a toaster. And this is the purpose before me. And so I do considerable reading and research. And I come to a conclusion that if I use resistant wire and this and that and the other thing and assemble it properly together, I'll accomplish my purpose. The objective I had in beginning my work. And so I make the design and it's manufactured, and I accomplish my purpose. God has a purpose in creation. His precision and his purpose together provide us with one of the greatest arguments relative to the existence of God. Now read what I have here, brethren. A common electric washing machine not only demonstrates the manufacturer's ability to make such a machine, it proves the skill of the original designer, for in all parts he had a definite purpose in mind. He probably began with a half horsepower electric motor. The purpose of the motor was to turn a gear. The purpose of the gear was to turn a shaft. The purpose of the shaft was to turn a gyrator. The purpose of the gyrator was to agitate the clothes in the solution that would clean them. Purpose, 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 purpose. Every movement had a purpose. Look at creation. Every movement not only demonstrates divine precision, but the purpose that God had in mind in bringing things into being. God has a purpose in every detail of his creation. Why is there a miracle? Now here is something. Why is there a miracle seen every winter? Maybe not in Toronto here so much, but come where we live and you'll see it. Why is there a miracle seen every winter in the northern regions? Why, unlike other substances, is water lighter as a solid than as a liquid? Other substances freeze. They reduce in size. They become heavier and they sink. Water expands, becomes lighter, and it floats. Now, if ice were to follow the common, ordinary routine and become heavier and sink, we'd have no fish left for summer fishermen. This is the miracle of the winter season. God had a purpose to preserve the fish, the little creatures in the water. This is called one of the strongest arguments, and it proves the wisdom and the intention of God, his precision and his purpose. Then there's another argument called the moral argument at times, the argument of human morals. This is called the anthropological argument and may be very convincing. For no theory of evolution can explain how man became a natural, a rational being. Possessed, often dominated by a conscience that is capable of accusing, excusing, or exonerating him. Now, do you get the point? I might be able to build up a theory, a biological theory, but here it falls absolutely short. There is no theory that explains how man became a moral being possessed and dominated by a conscience that is capable of accusing or excusing or exonerating him. If man is capable of certain virtues, and if even in his fallen state he maintains a standard of morals, from whence did he receive these capabilities and these standards? For they seem to be written in the fleshly tables of his heart. The one who created him must also have possessed these very same virtues. Man, in one respect, is but a reflection of God. God in the absolute and perfect, and man a very, very feeble reflection now. Can man be just? Then the God who created him must also be just. Can man love? Then the God who created him must also love. God made man in his own image after his own likeness. Therefore, if man be a rational and moral being, God likewise must be a rational and moral being. Man rationally and morally is the effect of the primary cause, God. Now, we could go on with other arguments, but I think this suffices. The argument of cause and effect. We look around us. Here's the effect. There must be a primary cause, God. The cause of precision and purpose. We ourselves have purposes in life. And we seek to do things with precision, with care. How much more God? We have a standard of behavior. From whence do we get this standard of behavior? If we can be just, if we can love, if we can speak truthfully, how much more God? He is all these, must be all these, since He has made us what we are. Now let us think of the divine nature. A consideration of the divine nature suggests, of course, a brief examination of those elements which constitute the divine personality, intellect, emotions, and will. Oh, you say that's very incomplete. Personality is made up of more than intellect, emotions, and will. Man is not only mental, emotional, and volitional, he's physical. That's human personality. We're not talking about human personality tonight. There's a personality that is not physical. A personality that possesses intellect. A personality that possesses emotions. Personality that possesses a sovereign will. And of that personality, we read, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now that's the difference between divine personality and human personality. Human personality is made up of intellect, emotions, will, and body. A divine personality is constituted only of intellect, emotions, and will. Now we'll have more to say of this when we come to study the personality of our beloved Lord Jesus. Let us think of divine intellect. It might be reasonably affirmed that the personal attributes of God prove His perfect intellect. This is particularly true when we think of omnipresence and omnipotence and omniscience. These personal attributes of God demonstrating His absolute and perfect intellect. We think of the emotions, the divine emotions. The evidence of the divine emotions, these evidences are seen in the moral attributes of God. His love, His anger, His justice, His mercy. These are the evidences of divine emotion. The will, the proof of the sovereignty of the divine will is found everywhere in Holy Scripture. That will was exercised in creation. Psalm 33:1-9. And in the whole plan of redemption, it's all to the praise of the glory of His grace and of His will. His power. Will is directly ascribed to God in very many passages of the divine word. Think of John 1:13, Romans 8:27, Romans 12:2, that you may know what is that good and perfect will of God. 1 Corinthians 1:1, Ephesians 1:5. Oh, there are just so many passages that make a direct reference to the will of God. The dictionary defines attribute as a quality ascribed to anything or a characteristic quality appropriate to any person. When applied to God, it means the intrinsic qualities of the divine essence. So often in the ministry of the word and sometimes in the preaching of the gospel, a reference is made to the attributes of God. And sometimes I wonder, do the Lord's people know what we're talking about? What is the divine attribute? Divine attribute is an intrinsic quality of the divine essence. It is usual to consider the attributes of God under two classifications: the personal or exclusive, and the moral or relative attributes. The personal are those absolute qualities that belong exclusively to God. There are certain attributes, certain qualities of God that pertain to God alone. Let me list some of these for you. His eternity. The eternity of God is demonstrated in creation. It is implied in his purposes relative to the church, in the promises he made to man, in the gifts that he offers to man, such as eternal life. Eternity is ascribed to God by writers in both the Old and New Testament. God is eternal. Man quibble about the eternity of matter. Bible doesn't teach us that matter is eternal. But it does teach us that God is eternal. That God is eternal. This is something that belongs to God and God only. Again, his immutability. Here's another one of those personal exclusive attributes of God. Everything else changes. God never changes. I, Jehovah, change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. His infinity. Divine infinity. What does that mean? Divine infinity means God unlimited. That's what it means. Unlimited in his personality, power, position, in every possible way. His infinity is assumed, implied, ascribed, throughout all the Holy Scriptures. It is obvious in some very clear passages like Psalm 139:1-9, or in Isaiah 6:1-4. Then we have his omniscience. This is the divine attribute of perfect knowledge. No matter how man may study, no matter how much knowledge he may acquire, it's infinitesimally small, absolutely insignificant. It stands in vivid contrast to divine omniscience. This is the attribute of perfect knowledge. It's asserted in numerous passages in the Old and New Testament. I have a list of them here, but I see the clock is hurried. Then we have omnipresence. Or omnipotence, rather, next in order. God possesses infinite power, is capable of doing anything that is in accord with his divine nature. His infinite power is recorded in Scripture in connection with creation, with the sustaining of the world, and with the work of redemption, and with the establishment of the church, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have his omnipresence. God is not limited by space. God is not localized. I think some of our brethren think that the presence of God is localized and that they have a priority on. I don't believe it, no matter what they may assert. By his divine omnipresence, God is unlimited by space. While God is transcendent over all his creation, his power and presence penetrate all his works. Divine omnipresence must be regarded in a spiritual and functional sense rather than in a physical extended sense. God is a spirit and therefore not limited by those laws which control the movements of a material body. Now let us think of the moral attributes of God. We've been thinking of those personal, exclusive attributes of God. those properties, those qualities that belong to him and him alone. Now let us think of his moral attributes. As already intimated, these may also be called relative attributes or powers, because they are manifested when God is in some relationship with his creature. Furthermore, since God created man a moral being, these same attributes, in a much lesser degree, now you see the force of the argument that we were thinking of a little while ago, the moral argument it is called. God possesses moral attributes, and of course, in perfection. But these in a much lesser degree ought to be seen in man and may be seen in man. In God, these are manifest in absolute perfection in his creature in a most imperfect state and only in a small degree. As an example of these things, let us consider the attribute of holiness. This is seen as absolutely perfect in God. It also is characteristic of the angels. We read of the holy angels. And it may be seen in a degree in man, particularly a redeemed man, because the exhortation to him is, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Holiness is frequently presented to us as a negative quality. And I have come to dislike this, brother. Holiness is not a negative. It's not a negative. I think sometimes most of our thinking is negative, when it should be just the very reverse. Holiness is frequently presented as a negative quality, the refraining from certain actions, the repression of certain feelings. With God, holiness is positive and active. It is that perfect purity that is consequent upon being aloof from all sin and evil. A perfect purity that results from being aloof from all known evil. The solution to Emmanuel's cry of abandonment upon the cross at Calvary is found in this absolute and perfect holiness of God. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. That is the secret of God's refusal to hear the cry of abandonment by Christ on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Let's think of the moral attribute of love. God does not attain to love, for there never was a condition in which he did not love. Love had no beginning with God. He says, "I have loved thee with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness have I drawn thee." Furthermore, God does not have to make an effort to maintain love, because this is his very nature. God is love. Man may become loving if the object is attractive to him. But then, his love may even turn to hate. For love is not a constant quality with man. With man, love has to be stimulated and fostered. See the difference? How perfect in God. Oh, praise his name. He is love. And if that were not true, not one of us would be here this evening. For that never could be said of any one of us. With us, love has to be stimulated. It has to be fostered. It has to be maintained. It's not a constant quality with us. In fact, it may turn to hatred. Think of the moral attribute of justice. According to the dictionary, justice is fairness, or the authority exercised in the maintenance of that which is right. It is therefore a legal term. Divine justice is manifest in the fact that God deals in righteousness with all men. He shows neither prejudice nor partiality. The justice of God is demonstrated in the whole plan of redemption. Justice demands the penalty of guilt. Justice executes this to the fullest. God is just in all his ways. Justice is really the foundation of the work of atonement. It is the basis of justification. Think of the moral qualities of mercy and grace, and we do well to think of. In recording his conversion, the Apostle Paul attributes it to the mercy and grace and love of God. Frequently, these two moral attributes are found together in the Scriptures. Mercy and grace. This was true in the conversion of the Gentile Ephesians. Ephesians 2, 1 to 8. It has been said that mercy restrains what man deserves. Man deserves punishment. He deserves the penalty of his sin. But mercy restrains the execution of that judgment. And grace bestows upon him what he does not desire. Life and salvation. Where sin abounds, yea, even reigns as a tyrant until it accomplishes death, grace superabounds. And as a gracious sovereign reigns until life eternal is fully realized, this through our Lord Jesus Christ. Think of the moral attribute of truth. In speaking of truth, truthfulness or faithfulness are definitely divine attributes. But we must define the term. God is all of these in his holy nature, which of course is truth. Truth. In all his words, in all his acts, for truth like love is his very nature. He is the true God, so the scripture tells us, as well as the only God. His words, we read, are true, that is, they are reliable, we may trust them. Furthermore, the word truth is used in direct address to God as a distinguishing quality. David said, "Into thine hands I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth." Think of that as a title. Lord God of truth. And Isaiah uses the appellation, the God of truth, on more than one occasion. Now in closing, let's think of the Holy Trinity. God is one in essence. Get that. Don't miss that point. God is one in essence. If we think of the Father, or of the Son, or of the Spirit, as far as their nature is concerned, as far as their divine essence is concerned, they are equal the one to the other. One of the Puritan fathers wrote, I'm not just sure which one now, but he wrote what seems to be in the minds of some a sort of a riddle. It's not really a riddle. In my judgment, it's a remarkable statement of truth. There is a Father who is not inferior to his Son. There is a Father who is not superior to his Son. I've got it mixed myself. There is a Father who is not superior to his Son. And a Son not inferior to the Father, and a Spirit that is equal to each. Now that is a good statement of truth relative to the divine essence. God is one in essence. Both the Old and the New Testament testifies to this. Nevertheless, it has pleased him to manifest himself in the threefold distinction of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is not only a oneness in the Godhead, but also a tri-unity. That is, there are three divine persons who are perfectly equal in nature. In this regard, let us notice their deity. All three persons are recognized in Holy Scripture as God. The Father is recognized as God, John 6:27, Ephesians 1:3, 1 Peter 1:2, The Son is recognized as God, John's Gospel 1 and 1, for example, as well as Romans 9 and 5, and 1 Timothy 1 and 17, and many other passages. And the Holy Spirit is recognized in the Bible as being God. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Spirit is God. There used to be a lot of discussion relative to the formula for believers' baptism. I'm referring now to the words of Matthew 28, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And certain brethren implied that this was baptism in the three names. And basing their argument on certain expressions in the book of Acts, they taught that there should be baptism only in one name, and that name, the name of the Lord Jesus. And so there was a conflict for years between those that believed in baptism, as it was said, in three names, according to Matthew 28, and those who believed in baptism in one name, according so they were taught, as in the book of Acts. Father is not a name. Son is not a name. Spirit is not a name. There's no such thing as a formula in the Word of God for baptism in three names. What is the name of the Father? What is it? Anybody answer? What's the name of the Father? God. What's the name of the Son? God.